We've been going through a series in 1 Corinthians, so I would invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Corinthians, and we are actually at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Today we're going to be looking at a power-packed two verses in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14. So you can turn your attention to that if you have notebooks or notepapers or digital items to take notes on. Please have those as well. We want you to absorb God's Word and live by it. That's the ambition of this time that we have in God's Word. It's always amazing to me that the Holy Spirit, in His wisdom, as we preach consecutively through different portions of the Scripture, chooses texts that are appropriate for us in different seasons of time. And this text, even as we get to the end of 1 Corinthians 16, is not something that is incidental. We think sometimes these verses at the end of books and epistles are just sort of hi and bye and goodbye and we'll see you later. But actually, these two verses, in some ways, encapsulate much of the essence of what Paul wanted to teach the Corinthians throughout this epistle. And so, even as we turn into the third week now of the new year, and many of you have many resolutions, I won't say who, some of you I've seen have been going to the gym and taking pictures of going to the gym. And it reminds me of how every year starts, and hopefully that lasts, right? And goes on throughout the year and is not just the first month and the second month, but it lasts into December. But those are good things. To seek to improve our diet, to seek to improve our health, to seek to improve our physical well-being, even as those that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul this morning, though, is going to help us to develop our spiritual well-being, which has to do with being spiritually fit before the Lord. And when you think about this epistle was written to a church in Corinth that was spiritually unfit. And they were filled with problems. And that's why Paul wrote to them. And without accident, therefore, as he ends this letter, he crystallizes in five clear commands in our text this morning, how to be spiritually fit and how to be spiritually strong. And so let's turn our attention to 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 13 and 14. And I'm going to read this text. You follow along in your Bibles. As you look at these wise and concentrated exhortations to what we need to do. Have you ever thought about it? What is it that I need to do as a child of God, as a disciple of Jesus Christ, in order to grow spiritually? It's found in these five commands. Let's read them together. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, starting in verse 13. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. And finally, verse 14, let all that you do, and here's the command, be done, be becoming in love. As I look at this text, I think of possibly a parent dropping off their child maybe at an entrance exam or a job interview. And giving, after many months, maybe a year of preparation, those final tips to their child and saying, you got to do this in order to do well. We believe in you. But don't forget, child. Don't forget, daughter. Don't forget, son. Make sure you sharpen your pencil. Make sure that you have some water next to you. Make sure that you've gone to the bathroom before you take the exam so that your mind is focused. And make sure that you remember, you know, that physics formula and that thing. Say it for me again so that you know what it is. And like a parent even launching his child off at the end of this epistle after many chapters of just instruction and exhortation, Paul is saying these are the key things in case you got lost. These are the key things that you need to keep in mind in order to be spiritually fit. These are all commands, as you know. Did you find the five commands there? And they're also in the original, in the second person plural. You all, not just you, singular, but you all. And the idea is that we grow together. That's one of the reasons why it's so important in church to not be isolated. Christians that are isolated and skip gathering together are actually going to miss out on Christian growth. It's impossible to grow alone. And so even generally, coming to church and spending time in church like this is part of your spiritual growth. Coming to Bible study, having hospitality in your homes are the ways in which we apply these commands. We grow together in Christ and in the Word of God. Christianity also, just as a very encouraging thing, is not a list of don'ts. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't drink. Don't chew. Don't go with girls that do. It's not that kind of a negative idea, but it's more of a positive idea. Do you see that? I think sometimes in our discipleship with our children, we're always like, don't do this, don't do that. And they're always going to hide from us then and do things that we don't want them to do. Actually, Christianity, more positively, is about what we must pursue. And if you look at all of these commands, they're all positive commands, you see? And so much to learn, even in terms of how we grow in the Christian life, in terms of just generally looking at the way in which Paul states these things in a Christ-like way. But I want to summarize these commands in maybe three workout areas. When you're going to the gym, I'm not speaking here as an expert, I've gone occasionally, they'll say if you want to target your feet, then you got to go to this machine, right? If you want to target your back muscles, you have a weak back, then you got to do some pull-ups or different things like that. And so they'll target muscles based on different exercises. And I think Paul, in some ways, is targeting three spiritual muscles, if you will. And I want to split them up into the first two commands are speaking about our head or our mind, okay? Just in terms of an overview. The next two commands in verse 13 are speaking about our heart or our will. And the last command that is found in verse 14, let all be done, is speaking about our hands or our actions. So we'll work on spiritually working ourselves out in three target areas, right? Remember them? The head, the heart, and the hands. And I think that's the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, even in the way in which He crafted this passage. So three workout targets that build spiritual strength. Three workout targets. We're going to the spiritual gym this morning with our coach, the Apostle Paul, ultimately the Holy Spirit, as he's teaching us, not just young people, but even old people, you can become spiritually fit at whatever age you are for the Lord Jesus Christ and become more productive for Him. The first idea, I think, of working out is found in these ideas. Be watchful and stand firm in the faith. It's speaking about our head or our mindset that we need to have. Christianity starts with right thinking in the mind. I think part of the problem with us is many of us say, I want the practical stuff. But you'll never have the practical stuff until you start with the doctrinal stuff. Amen? Amen. And we must start with the mind. And that's where Paul starts. He says, you're going into wrong practices because you have wrong doctrine, wrong thinking. And so we must think straight. And as he speaks about our mind or our heads, he gives us this first idea of be on the alert. Or some of our translations say, be watchful. I would put it in this way. Firstly, in our minds, we need to be awake in church. Some of you have trouble staying awake in church. Maybe we need to have a coffee station in the back. And part of that is just, I think it's a spiritual discipline, isn't it? To be alert, to be awake. But I think Paul is speaking more specifically about being awake or being vigilant in a spiritual way. Christians are those who are alert or who are awake to the times and to even danger in our spiritual lives. This word for being alert or being watchful is in the continual. It means at no time should you fall asleep. If you have a watchman and you notice him falling asleep, you fire him, right? And the Bible is saying that in a sense we need to be spiritual watchmen and watchwomen over our hearts and even over our church so that danger, spiritual danger, would not enter the church. This word is used 22 times in the New Testament. It's a very common word. And most often, it's used to this idea of being spiritually awake as opposed to being indifferent or dull in our Christian walk, in our Christian lives. Matthew chapter 13, verse 34, it is like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, also commanded the doorkeeper, same word, to stay alert, to stay awake. I don't know if you've ever had some times where you've gone on a journey and you ask somebody to be in your house and take care of them. We had that happen one time and we got robbed. Well, that happens when the people that you ask to look after your house aren't awake or they're away, right? And so the idea is that you want to stay alert to the house of your heart against spiritual danger. And in this letter, staying alert is, in context, speaking of the dangerous sins that enter into the Corinthian church. You know, Satan would love to bring the church down, not primarily through false teaching, but through false living and through immorality. We see, even in this last year, many famous leaders falling in immorality. And the question that I get asked as a pastor is, how did this happen so suddenly? And immediately I respond to them and say, it didn't happen suddenly. No sin happens suddenly. All sin happens because you fell asleep for a long time towards that particular sin. Maybe you were fighting against six sins, but you fell asleep towards the seventh sin. And it killed you. And it will kill your family and kill your church. In the Corinthian church, they were being tempted to play with the wisdom of the world versus Scripture. Scripture is boring. It's 2,000 years old. There's new ideas coming out. Psychology, marketing. Let's try those things. They were being tempted towards pride. They were even taking each other towards court. Money and property is more important than friendship. And they were fighting with one another. We've seen all of these things, right? They had become immoral. There was incest and immorality in the church. And everybody was chalta hai with it. They were sleeping about it. There was competitiveness when they were using their spiritual gifts. Instead of preaching and teaching and playing the guitar with love, they were doing it out of competition. I'm better than you. I can speak more in tongues than you. And you can see all these sins were entering into the Corinthian church because they were sleeping. John Bunyan says it in this way: one leak will sink a ship, and one sin will destroy a sinner. I think one sin will destroy a church also, if we're not awake to it. We got to be alert and speaking to one another about sin. We got to be watchmen in this church, brothers and sisters. It's not just pastors and elders that are watchmen. Every single Christian is being exhorted. Together, you all be watchful. You know, you can be saved and you can have Christian deeds and come to church regularly, sing songs, maybe do ministry even, and be asleep. We've been studying the letters to the churches in Revelation. Let me read to you the church in Sardis. They were a church that was asleep. Revelation chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but it says this: to the angel of the church in Sardis, verse 1, Jesus writes, I know your deeds. You have deeds. That you have a name that you are alive. When we look at you, you have the name Christian and you're showing Christian things, right? But you are dead. And then he gives this exhortation, same exhortation that Paul does in verse 2. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. A little bit of sin can kill your whole spiritual life. A little bit of sin. He says in verse 3, these are the words of Jesus to the church in Sardis that had deeds, but they were asleep in sin. You can have deeds, but one sin, two sins can make you spiritually sluggish. He says in verse 3, remember what you have received and heard and keep it. That's the key. When you're sleeping in sin and you're listening to sermons, but you're not keeping them, you're not doing them. You can listen to 1,000 sermons, but if you're not keeping it, if you're not keeping the word, if you're only hearing the word, but not keeping the word, that's the diagnosis of Jesus Christ. You are sleeping. And Satan will overtake that heart. Even though you're sitting in a very good teaching environment, your heart will be overtaken by temptation the moment you step into the world. brothers and sisters, what are the sins that you personally are watchful for in your own heart, that you are alert for, that you are awake for? I remember talking to a brother in our church. This is just a practical thing. And he was saying, I grew up in a family where drunkenness was a problem. People have died in my family because of drunkenness. And he said, for me, I've got to run away when I see alcohol being served. I'm not saying this is for everybody, but I want to be watchful over my own heart. I say, I praise the Lord for that. See, that's personal for that person. And he's saying, I want to be on the alert to not kill myself in this one area. What are the areas in your life? It may not be that. It may be anger, right? It may be impatience that you are asleep to. You might be good and so. You might be reading the Bible 3 times a year, but you're not dealing with your sins. And after a while, I guarantee you that you will fall asleep and you will be destroyed by that sin. You know, one of the ways, just practically, that we can be alert to sin is to remember the words of Jesus. You remember one of the key ways that he told his disciples to stay awake and be alert is through what? The exercise of prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember? He says, Matthew 26, verse 41. Actually, same word is used. Be awake and pray. Be alert and pray. The one way in which you can be alert to sin after a sermon is, would you pray through tears? Lord, I've seen my sin through this text. Lord, would you change me? You can't change yourself, right? But you can change only through prayer. And Jesus was even telling his disciples, the reason why you're even physically falling asleep is you're not praying. You're not praying. Prayer is the key which unlocks God's work of holiness in our lives. Did you know that? What do you pray for? Cars, scooters, jobs. You're praying for ashes. You should pray for gold, right? Are you praying for patience? Are you praying for kindness? Are you praying for love? Are you praying for, you know, a sense of service that God would produce in your heart? When was the last time you prayed for gold in terms of God to do spiritual things? Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 26, verse 41, be watchful, be awake, and pray. Thomas Watson reminded us, he said, many Christians, have you heard of Thomas Watson? He was a Puritan. He wrote a book on prayer, a treatise on prayer. He said, many Christians are living like beggars spiritually because they haven't prayed even one time for spiritual blessing in their life. They prayed for a lot of earthly blessing. They haven't prayed even one time for spiritual blessing. And if we would just pray one time for spiritual blessing, God wants to do exceedingly and abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. He gave reminders. He said, Hannah prayed for a son, and he gave her a prophet that changed the nation of Israel. What are you praying for? Are you seeking God so that you may be awake against sin? Even this morning, what is the one sin that is your challenge that you would take before the Lord in prayer and you would ask him to change you for? What is the one sin that this year you need to be awake for and fighting against so that Jesus Christ might shine in your life and not sin? Husband, wife, child, be awake, be alert against danger. Our minds need to be minds of alertness. I think not only should we be having heads that are awake towards danger, and that's why he says be alert, but he also gives us this idea of being assured in doctrine. Look at the next command. Not only be watchful, but what? How can we be watchful? By standing firm in the faith. The idea is to have a sense of confidence, to not fall down in our convictions, in our doctrine. These two things go together. We will be alert against sin when we are convinced about the truth of God's word that shows us what is right. Stand firm in the faith. I've conducted several weddings, and one of the things that I always remind people, I say, I'm going to try and preach short, but you know me, is make sure that you don't lock your knees. Because if you lock your knees, husband, wife, groomsmen, bridesmaids, you will fall down and you will faint. And I've been in a wedding, actually, Nicole and I have been in a wedding where there were, I think, 6 or 7 groomsmen and bridesmaid. And I think not the women, but almost all the men fell down and collapsed. And one by one, you know, the pastor was just going on and on and on. He'd forgotten, you know, it was a wedding. And then, boom, one guy fell down. And then they carried him out. And then another guy fell down. And the pastor's in, I think about 4 guys fell down. And then some of the girls started falling down. And that's something that is tragic when it happens in a wedding. But it's unfortunate when it happens in our Christian lives. The reason why sometimes we fall down in sin, you see the connection? Is because we are not standing in doctrine. We're not standing in the truth. And when we don't have the truth in our mind, boom, we'll fall down in sin. You see how these two commands are connected together? To stand firm in the faith, as I said, to be assured in the doctrine, is to know and defend and be convinced of doctrines that are given to us in the Word of God. We are called Cornerstone Community Church because we're built on Christ. But you can't be built on Christ unless you're built on Christ's words. It's all connected. Jude chapter 1 verse 3, as it speaks about being assured in doctrine, it speaks about how faith in this verse is being defined as doctrine, not just belief, but it's being defined as a body of truth that we believe in. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, you know these words, right? I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Are you awake, church, or are you falling asleep? You contend earnestly for the faith. Yeah. And over there, faith is not just some vague belief, but it's the doctrines that we hold to. The word for contend in Jude chapter 1 verse 3 is to fight and discipline your life like an Olympic athlete and to say, I will not let these things go. This is our constant discipline in our minds and in our families. Do you have family times where you are teaching your children truth about God's word? I remember listening to one old preacher this week, actually Joel Beakey. And he was saying that one of the reasons, if you've ever heard Joel Beakey's preaching, he's a man of God. He said, one of the reasons why I'm a preacher today is because of my dear dad. He was a construction worker, but he said every Saturday night we would sit around and we would read the Bible together and he would teach us with tears, he said. He would teach his sons and daughters with tears. The Bible, he read Pilgrim's Progress, he said, and we would ask him questions and he would teach us with tears. He said, I learned more from my dad in those 18, 19 years at home than I learned in seminary. Are you building? Sometimes we wonder when your kids turn teenagers, why are they running away? It's because, are they grounded in doctrine? If they're not grounded in doctrine, they'll get grounded in sin. They'll get grounded in the world, right? Are you grounded in doctrine in your own life? When we get into church, do you even have your Bibles with you? Or do you come just saying, let me see if Sammy can tell me a good story today because he needs to entertain me? It's not my job to make you attentive to God's word. It's your job. Did you know that? Some of you people have a misunderstanding that the pastor has to create attention in our hearts. No, actually, it's your job to pay attention to God's word. Are you doing whatever it takes to pay attention to God's word? I love it sometimes. Even, I'm going to embarrass some people, but some people that are falling asleep in church, they go to the back and they stand up and they start doing this, you know, and they just want to make sure I don't fall asleep. Praise the Lord for you. I know maybe you've had a hard week, brother, sister, whoever it is, but praise the Lord that you're doing whatever it takes to pay attention to God's word, not to me, but to God's word. Many of you have notebooks, and if you don't have a notebook, I'll buy you one where you're writing down things. Now, don't write down everything that I say. But I remember when I first joined a board here in India and my dad was teaching me how to take minutes and notes. One of the most important things is action items, you know, at the end of the meeting. What must we do as a result of this meeting? And I think one of the most important things that you can take down in your notes is action items. God has opened my eyes to this area of pursuit of Him that I need to have. Here's an action item. I need to reach out to this brother or sister that I have been bitter towards for 6 months and ask for their forgiveness. Action item. I will not worship the Lord next Sunday until I do that. It's as practical as that, isn't it? That the Word of God would become deeply implanted in our convictions, in our thinking. That you don't get confused. You stand firm when people try to convince you otherwise. It's so sad that I have to counsel so many Christian single people. You know, Sammy, I've fallen in love with an unbeliever. I say, repent. No, no, he's so handsome. He's so amazing. I said, he's a child of Satan. How can you say that? You know, how can you speak like that about my loved one? I said, he's not your loved one. You can't. But, you know, it's so sad. And I don't know, our parents, are you helping your kids to think through this, that this is black and white? The Word of God says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I had a family that came literally to my dad and me, and they said, we have not found believers for our children, so our children are in their 30s, and we're not going to let them get married till we find believers. We're getting a lot of proposals from unbelievers. We're saying, no, no, no. And we're teaching our children also to say, no, no, no. It doesn't matter if they didn't say this, but it doesn't matter if they become, you know, old and decrepit. We'll never get them married to, and I said, have faith, God will provide, you know. But don't compromise. There's so much compromise in the church today about crucial things because we're allowing, let me be as bland as this, the world to be our convictions instead of the Word to be our convictions. You know, a survey was done about different simple facts like, did God create the world in 6 days? What do you think? Yes or no? Praise the Lord. Is marriage between a man and a woman? Yes. You know, you're saying it so hesitantly. I hope you believe in these things. Is salvation only through Jesus Christ, or can someone on some distant island get saved by just looking at the sun and the moon and the stars? You know, even famous pastors are compromising on all of this. And because of that, a survey was done last year. 80% of Christians don't believe in absolute truth anymore. 80% of Christians in the evangelical church, they say there's no truth anymore. Truth is relative. We've lost our ability to stand. And then you think, can our children stand if adults can't stand? If mommies and daddies are not standing in the Word of God in their families, how will your children stand when they go to school and somebody's trying to this is happening. Somebody shows them a video that is pornographic. What is your child going to do? I'm sorry to shock you, but this happens in 6th standard, 5th standard, 4th standard in schools. What is your child going to do? Have they been taught to think in the Scriptures and to stand and to run away from that place, right? And run away from those friends. By the way, it's not just children, but maybe even you in your workplace are maybe facing things like that, right? Do you stand in the Word of God? Is your mind, is your head convinced that if the Word of God says this is true, I will flee these things? You know, whenever you and I disagree with the Bible, we will die and the Bible will not die. Did you know that? That's what the Bible says. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades. That's speaking about all the ideas of man. It's like grass and flowers. The philosophies of man that are taught about evolution and marriage, and all, it will fade. But the Word of the Lord about marriage, about our lives, about our morality, the Word of the Lord endures forever. Do you believe that, church? It's going to be a fight in 2025. It's going to be a fight. It's been a fight already. You are going to be weird if you believe in the Bible. Did you know that? Some of you are already facing those things. That's why I was talking to a young man even recently who called me. I think they were just a friend of Grace to India. And he said, I'm being transferred from here to Delhi. And I wanted to talk to you because it was so hard for me to find a church in Hyderabad. And I want to make sure that I don't go to Delhi, even though I've got a 6-figure job and I'm being paid all this money, until I find a local church. And I only knew you people from Grace to India, PTS. Will you help me to find a church? I said, praise the Lord. You want to stand in the Scriptures, not stand in money. Praise the Lord. We need more people like that. Amen? Amen. Our heads need to be worked out. being alert to danger, and being assured in the scriptures. Is the scripture your treasure? Even this year, have you made a commitment to read through the scripture and to make it a part of your thinking more than YouTube? I watch some kids and they're just, I don't know what they call them anymore, these random lists of videos that you keep watching. And these kids are watching them, and sometimes it's like 3 hours, boom, boom, some cat jumping over some dog and some, you know, weird comedy routine of some people hitting somebody on the head, ha, 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 you know, and they're watching that for 3 hours. What's the name for that rubbish?
Reels.
Reels. And you talk to them, how about scripture did you read this week? You know. That's why we don't stand when we face problems and trials. We can't stand. You see how Paul is reminding us of being spiritually strong. Not only should we be strengthened in our head and in our ideas that are based on this, but we must then also move into our will. And so Paul speaks about not just the head, but he speaks about the heart. And by heart, I'm meaning our decisions, our will, our ability to move forward in the Christian life against obstacles, against trials. Do you have a strong heart? Or do you have a weak heart? Paul wants to strengthen your heart this morning. Work out your heart. And he gives us again two commands. He says, first of all, act like men. I love this. He's even telling you ladies, and I'll explain it to you in a little bit. Act like men. You're saying, I'm a woman. Well, I know you are a woman, but spiritually, he's saying, act like men. I don't know if you've ever had, you know, maybe if you've been in a athletic competition or something and your coach is speaking to you, maybe you got injured and beat up, and then the coach comes, even if it's a girl, he says, man up and get back in the, you know, it's not that you're a woman, but he's just saying, be strong, have courage, right? He's not telling you to be a man, he's telling you to act like a man. And so in this world where we're so scared of feminism, I don't want to be scared of it, Paul even tells all of us as a church, men, women, boys and girls, he says, act like men. By the way, this is a word that is only used here in the New Testament. It's a word that's rare. It literally means act like a man. But it's used in this sense. Psalm 31 verse 24. It's used in the Old Testament a couple of times. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. And that's why I think the idea here is as you have your mind filled with the Bible, be courageous, be bold. You remember what Paul says? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I walk into my workplace and they're telling me, we want to put an idol in your office and we want to worship, you know, Ganesh or something like that. And if you don't do that, you lose your job, and you say, so be it, right? I'm not ashamed. I'm going to be bold. Your friends tell you if you don't get involved in this rave party or drug party for New Year's that you're going to be uncool and they're never going to hang out with you again. You say, so be it. Jesus is my friend, amen, young person. And we have courage and we have boldness. And I think that's the idea of act like men. It's not manliness in terms of oppression, but it's manliness in terms of courage. I mean, just to give you an example from my own life, I always get called by my girls, and I don't want to embarrass them, when there's a lizard in their room, right? And it's not necessarily that I love lizards, but I'm the man in the house that has to deal with the lizards, right? Or the cockroaches. I'm lizard patrol. And so sometimes we get lizards in the bathroom and suddenly, yay, you know, and the man has to act like a man, right? I might be feeling scared, but I got to act like a man, you know? And I love catching those rats and those lizards and throwing them out. But that's the idea. It's not oppression manliness, but it's protection manliness. It's courageous manliness that we would act like men. And the Corinthians had forgotten to act like men. There was somebody that was committing incest in the church in 1 Corinthians 5. And I don't want to repeat all the gross immorality. And they weren't doing anything about it. Maybe, oh, he's a big giver, you know. He gives 80% of our offering comes from him, so we're not going to talk to him. And they were getting chicken-hearted. They were not acting like men. By the way, women, There were many women that acted like men and were courageous. I hope you're not offended by this. This is a biblical idea. I'm just giving it to you as a biblical idea. Think of the examples in the Old Testament. Deborah, when there were no men acting like men, she acted, right? Courageous. Think about Esther. She was a woman of courage, right? Even put her neck on the line for her nation. That's the kind of women we need in the church today. Mary, when she was called to be the mother of the Savior, she was a courageous woman. Lost, in a sense, her reputation. But she said, I will stand in the word of the Lord. MacArthur, John MacArthur, if you haven't read this already, ladies, in terms of God does a lot of great things in the church through courageous women that stand in the courage of Jesus Christ. Read, MacArthur's written a book called 12 Extraordinary Women. And some of you single men can read that if you want a job description of what your wife should be like, okay? And you can think biblically about what a woman should be like. God doesn't ask women to be timid, but he asks them to be courageous. But especially the men, right? I'm just helping you to think about this. We need to have a church that is filled with courage. What does it mean to have this manly, Christ-like courage? Well, it's interesting in the Greek, this is in the middle voice, which means it's something that is caused by us reflecting on things in our own heart when we face problems. Actually, I feel that problems and trials produce courage in our hearts and in our lives. That when we face problems, we start becoming courageous. Do many of you remember, some of you might remember in 2017 when PTS was attacked. And it was a time where the Lord just brought us together after our campus was vandalized and completely destroyed, right, by a mob. But not the destruction was the most important thing. I think 2 days later, after we were still in that neighborhood where things were tense, some men from the church, I remember Timothy, my dad and me, we had to go back into that building and try and restore and retrieve some of our documents and important things. And we made sure that there were no ladies with us, but we went in there. Those were courageous men that said, we want to rebuild this ministry no matter what our neighbors will do to us. We will stand because Jesus is on our side. And I remember standing that day with those men. The cops were around us trying to keep, you know, any untoward incident from happening. And just looking at those men with their boldness to stand for Jesus and thinking, this is the kind of men that God builds his church on. Amen? Amen. That's what we need. But what I want to tell you is that kind of courage is built through trials. It's built through obstacles. It's built through fighting lizards in your house. You will never develop courage until you put yourself out into dealing with other people's problems and protecting them, you see? That's the idea of acting like men. And when we lack courage, we look to Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. You remember who wrote these words? Peter, when he was walking on the water, when he looked to Jesus, he had courage. When he looked at his own feet, he sank, right? And he always remembered that. And he wrote these words. He said, look to Christ. He himself bore our sins. For you were continually straying like sheep. But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of our soul. His love enables us to have courage. His courage enables us to have courage. Where we look at him and we have no fear, right? There's no fear. Why? Because you look at the love of Christ that can take you through all the fears in life. 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out. 1555, there were two pastors, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Hugh Latimer was about 70 years old, and he had been pastoring for about 40 years. Nicholas Ridley was a little bit younger, in his 30s. He had been only pastoring for 5 or 6 years. They were sentenced to being burned at the stake after being tortured for 6 months because they were preaching the gospel. And as they were going into the fire, they had been faithful so far. Hugh Latimer, 70-year-old man, he was confident. Nicholas Ridley was shaking. I don't know, I would have been shaking. As you look at the fire burning, as you look at the fact that you're going to be roasted on the spit, he was shaking. And so Nicholas, the older man, he turned to Ridley and he used these words from 1 Corinthians 16. He said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man, act like a man. We shall this day, as we burn, light a candle for Christ by God's grace in England, as I trust that will never be put out." And as this young man looked at the older man, he began to have boldness. And as he walked into the fire, he said, "God will give us the strength. God will give us the strength." And actually, history teaches us that the old man, Hugh Latimer, died faster. But Nicholas continued to suffer and face pain. This is in Fox's book, Martyrs, at least for about half an hour. But that whole half an hour, he kept testifying to Jesus Christ. God gave him the strength. He was like a cat. He was like a scaredy cat just 5 minutes ago. And this man reminded him to be a man in Christ, and he became a man in Christ. You know what happened? According to those words, they lit a candle that almost 6 months after their death, Bloody Mary died, and a Protestant queen, Elizabeth, came to the throne, and the gospel spread like wildfire through the candle of these two men burning for Jesus Christ. God will give us that fearlessness and that courage in those moments that we need it. We just need to lean on Him. Not only do we need to have hearts of courage, but we need to have hearts of commitment. He says, "Be strong." And this is the idea of allow yourself to be strong in the passive. You can't make yourself strong. As you're thinking about courage, you're saying, where does that courage come from? It doesn't come from yourself. That's why he uses a passive voice. He says it has to come from outside of yourself. Where does spiritual strength come from? Where does spiritual commitment come from that allows you to even be like Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley in the fires of persecution? Where does it come from? Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. In case some of you are sitting here and saying, "I'm not a strong person," that's the starting point of being strong. It's to recognize that strength comes from being in the Lord, from being in His might, from being in His love, you see? That's what makes Christians strong. Remember Moses, when he was young, the prophet Moses, in Exodus chapter 2, he said, "I'm going to save my people with my own hands." And he saw an Egyptian beating one of his people. And what did he do? Murdered the guy and buried him in the ground, right? Next day, what happened? Pharaoh said, "Moses, even though you're like my son, if I find you, you are going to be a dead man." Moses at that time was strong only in his own strength. What happened to him? He ran away like a puppy dog with his tail between his legs for how many years? 40 years. 40 years, because he wasn't strong in the Lord. He was strong in Moses, you see? Until God met him in the burning bush and showed him His love and His care. Actually, that was Jesus Christ. And then he became strong again. See the lesson? Be strong not in yourself, but be strong in the Lord. You remember Peter, who denied Christ? He said, "Lord, I will never abandon you. All the other men, they're useless, but I'm your man. I will never abandon you." Jesus said, "Peter, this night you will betray me three times." "Ha ha ha ha. Yeah, right." You know, he had that attitude. He was strong not in Jesus. He was strong in Peter. And you remember what happened to him until Jesus restored him. But it was only after he received the boldness of the Spirit of God in Acts chapter 1 that he was able to face the Sanhedrin even. And they said, "Peter, if you preach the gospel, we will beat you up." He said, Acts chapter 5 verse 29, you remember what Peter did when he was in the Lord? He said, "We will obey God rather than men. We will obey God rather than men." He went to jail two times. It didn't stop him. Being strong is to not be moved with fear or with our circumstances, but to recognize that the Lord is greater than our circumstances. That's what it means to have a heart that is strong. To be committed because Christ is committed to us. Ephesians 3, 16 and 17, Paul prays that you would be strengthened in the inner man. How can you be strengthened in the inner man? See, it's possible to be strong on the outer man, but not be strong in the inner man. God wants us to be strong in the inner man. He says, so that, verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you being rooted and grounded in love, in Christ's love, that will be your strength. When you know, if God is for us, if he did not spare his son, then why should we I scared of even 10,000 people that are against us? Amen? That's the strength of the Christian. God wants to give us hearts and wills that are strong in Christ. And I think then finally that results in the last area. So first we want to have heads, right, that are worked out. Then we want to have hearts that have wills that are strengthened in the love of Christ. And then when those things happen, the progression is important. Then finally he speaks about our actions, our deeds, our service. He says in verse 14, what does he say in verse 14? Let all that you do be done in love. Let all that you do. But we can't get into the doing without the thinking and the will, you see. The inner man has to be strengthened before you get into ministry. Many men and women get burned out in ministry because they don't have heads and hearts that are rooted in Christ. And that's what Paul is reminding us here. But finally, he says, have hands that are worked out in action for Jesus Christ. What kind of action is supposed to be done for Jesus? Total action, right? He says, let all that you do, comprehensive, everything that we are, whether it's in church or outside of church, whether it's at home or in the ministry, all that we are, all that we do, even in your secular workplace, everything that you are should be enveloped in this attitude of love. In fact, we could put it in the negative. If we don't have love, then everything that we are and everything that we do is like a noisy gong. You remember what Paul says? Like a useless, irritating alarm. Do you have, now we have so many alarms on our phones, on our watches and everything. And do you have those alarms that wake you up in the morning and, you know, and you hit it 16 times before it goes off? Well, Paul says that's the kind of irritation that is produced in a church when somebody doesn't have love. They're just an annoying noise with no use. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. My head, if my head is only filled with truth but I have no love, then I am arrogant and dangerous to the church. If my heart is only filled with courage but I have no love, then I can become oppressive and harsh towards other people. You see how important this is? When Paul says, let all that you do, he's literally saying, let the atmosphere of the church and the whole sense of what we identify the church to be. When you walk into the church should be identified by love. Amen. John chapter 13, verse 35, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, when you have love for one another. And a church should be identified, and disciples should always be identified with love. The opposite of that, and we've got to fight this with all our heart, is divisiveness, isn't it? When people in the church are bitter and angry and mean-spirited towards one another, that should not happen, right? I praise the Lord for the mix that we have in this church of different cultures, different people, different tribes, different languages, different nations, and that we're all sitting side by side with each other. But we got to protect that because sometimes we can irritate one another, right? And the Bible tells us that you shouldn't even dare to come to worship and sing songs in church. And don't leave your sacrifice at the altar. And make sure that there are no enemies. Do you have enemies in the church this morning? Well, don't raise your hands, okay? Don't tell me. Did you know that every church had this problem? Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. I urge, and forever they became famous for this, for having a fight in the Philippian church. Euodia and Syntyche, when we meet them in heaven, hey, you're the ladies that were fighting, right? But praise the Lord, do you get along now? They said, very quickly. After Paul wrote that letter, we patched up, right? He said, I urge Euodia and Syntyche to be in harmony with one another. This, we can't have any ministry in the Philippian church until these two ladies stop fighting with one another. You know who creates divisiveness in the church? The devil. It's the work of the devil. And you are being an ambassador of Satan if you're supporting misunderstanding and divisiveness in the church. Heal it quickly, right? Let all that you do, this needs to be total in the church, a demonstration of us being disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus loved those that were his enemies, right? And that's why we're here. Not only is it total, but it should be tender. Be done in love. Be done in love. There needs to be that aspect of love as agape love entering into our very being. The idea of being done is speaking about the idea of how you live, how you exist should be an aspect of Christ-likeness and an aspect of love. What produces this? What produces love in our hearts? Did you know that the Bible speaks of us as having a debt? A debt of love? Many places, but let me just show you one verse. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. We live in a culture where we have debts and loans, right? And I don't want to talk about that because it might start making you anxious. But the Bible speaks about an amazing positive debt that we all have. And you know why that debt exists? Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus paid for your sins. And because of that, the Bible says you owe every minute of your life to Calvary. Did you know that? Every minute of your life. The only reason that you're here is because of Jesus paying for you before the throne of God. Your life is owed to Christ. And therefore, he even says, don't pay me, pay one another. Owe nothing to your brother or your sister or your husband or your wife except for the debt of love. If you're feeling like, how can I pay Jesus back? He says, very simple, love one another. And the next time you're thinking of how can I love that person because they are so mean, they never do anything to me, it's not because of them, it's because of Jesus that you love them. You see? That's Christ-like love. And unlike other debts that we pay, love is a debt that the more you give it away, the more you become blessed. Did you know that? The more you love others, and this is a Christian gospel principle that only those that love can understand. People that are selfish don't see this, but the more you love others, the more you become blessed. That's the way the gospel works. Acts chapter 20, verse 35. The words of Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Are you coming to church every Sunday and just thinking about, did anyone say hello to me? Did anyone give me anything? You know, it was their birthday and he never gave me a piece of cake. You know, if you always live like that, you're always going to be sad and lonely. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Luke chapter 6, verse 38, in case you didn't see this principle before. When you give, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, poured into your lap. Have you read that verse before? For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. George Mueller gave all his inheritance, all his life. He lived like a beggar, even though he came from a rich family, so that he could build 150 orphanages in England and help about 1,000 missionaries go and preach the gospel. You heard of George Mueller? When he died, there were more people at his funeral than prime ministers in England. Spurgeon. Spurgeon gave his entire life in preaching of the gospel. When he died, the streets of London, there was not, you know, any ability to even control the traffic. They said there was about maybe 150,000 people gathered. I don't know if you've ever been to London. Very narrow roads, right? Gathered because this man had given his life for others and for the gospel. You remember Buxing? Brother Buxing? Some of you might have gone to Brethren churches sometimes and forget about where they are right now, but he was a godly man. Got saved as an engineering student in Canada. I think he died in 2000. And his funeral was in Hyderabad. Were you there for the funeral? I think my dad tried to go. But they said that they couldn't control the traffic. He was a Christian pastor and an evangelist. Had given his life for Jesus. And more than whatever, Tollywood, then Mollywood, then Bollywood stars. And praise the Lord that Buxing didn't see it. He was rejoicing at the face of Jesus. But the harvest, the blessing of this man just giving his life away in love. I think they said there were about 3 lakh people on the streets of Hyderabad that came from all over India because they said, this man, one day he met me, he gave the gospel to me, he taught me God's word. And their hearts were just filled with gratitude to Jesus for Buxing. What are you investing in? Do you have some blue chip, you know, Bitcoin thing in Mumbai or somewhere in China that, that's going to be my nest egg? You know, that yield is nothing. It's going to be stolen by moth and rust. That's what Jesus says. Or California wildfires, right? You know the California wildfires? It's very sad, and we need to be praying for this situation. But some of the richest people have been brought to their knees overnight. And you think it's almost like what Jesus said, I'm investing in barns and filling my barns, and today it can all go away. What are you investing in? Even here in Goa, what are you investing in? Things that last. But when you invest in love, when you invest in giving your life to others, that's a yield that will give you joy surpassing and unending in eternity to come. Amen? Amen. That's what Paul is saying. Let all that you do be done in love. Let's be a people that is strong, not in ourselves, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word and the way in which it shepherds us and leads us and guides us. Every verse in 1 Corinthians has been such a lesson to us, Lord. Help us to live by it and to live through you and you alone who have gone before us as the one who has given his life for us. Help us to give our lives for you, Lord, in a small way. And may you use us as your hands, as your servants, as your ambassadors in this world, so that at that final day there may be a great praise to you, the Savior, who built your church. And we ask all these things in your precious name. Amen.